I'm going to do a lot of reading at the beginning today, and then we will be doing a lot of Bible study, looking up a lot of scriptures. I'm going to read what John Piper has to say about this topic. I'm going to read what John MacArthur has to say about this topic, and some of what Wayne Grudem has to say about the topic in his book, Bible Doctrine. What I'm going to read as far as Piper is concerned comes from his book, Finally Alive, which you can download for free as a PDF on the Desiring God website. What I'm going to read from MacArthur is going to come from MacArthur's book, Biblical Doctrine, which you cannot download for free anywhere. But it is a worthy book to buy. It's a big old book, with a lot of tiny print. And I will be also reading, hopefully, from Wayne Grudem's book as we get here. But first, let me read what Piper has to say on this issue of the new birth. He starts off his book by saying this, and I need to move my phone over here. He says this, and he's entitled his section, "The New Birth is Unsettling." He says this, the question, and we're asking in this chapter, and this is the first chapter of his book, this is how he starts the book. He says, what happens in the new birth? Before I try to answer that question, let me mention a very earnest concern that I have about the way these chapters will be read. I am aware that these chapters will be unsettling to many, just as the words of Jesus are unsettling to us again and again if we take them seriously. There are at least three reasons for this. First, Jesus' teaching about the new birth confronts us with our hopeless spiritual and moral and legal condition apart from God's regenerating grace. Before the new birth happens to us, we are spiritually dead, we are morally selfish and rebellious, and we are legally guilty before God's law and under his wrath. When Jesus tells us that we must be born again, he is telling us that our present condition is hopelessly unresponsive, corrupt, and guilty. Apart from amazing grace in our lives, we don't like to hear this assessment of ourselves. So it is unsettling when Jesus tells us that we must be born again. Second, teaching about the new birth is unsettling because it refers to something that is done to us, not something we do. John 1:13 emphasizes this. It refers to the children of God as those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God causes the new birth, we don't. Peter stresses the same thing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. We do not cause the new birth. God causes the new birth. Now, I am going to share my screen and ask you a question. And where is my screen share here? My screen share is going to be this. I want you to tell me why this book is a bad book.
It talks about it as some kind of like process that you're in charge of, that you get to dictate and determine.
Yes. Now, okay. Can somebody tell me what John 3:3 says as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus?
Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God."
Okay. Is that a command?
No,
it is a statement of fact. It is not a command that we are to obey. George Whitefield, in his preaching, emphasized over and over again the necessity of this when he said, "You must be born again, you must be born again." Somebody asked Whitefield, "How come you keep preaching over and over and over that you must be born again?" And Whitefield's response was, "You must be born again." And he's right. But as now, I've read what Piper says. Now, Piper is asserting what he says about the new birth, that it is something done to us, not something that we do. Let me then ask you the question, why would Billy Graham write a book instructing people how to be born again?
To sell books.
Well, that's my goodness, Mike. That's a little cynical.
That was a joke.
In the spirit of charity, I think that Billy Graham had every good intention in writing the book. Now, every good intention is not a sound intention, but I think his intention is good. Why would Billy Graham write a book instructing people how to be born again?
I think he wants them to come to know Christ. It's just the method is not biblical.
Okay. That's probably a pretty good summation of the issue, is that this is where one's doctrine matters. Billy Graham and many others were of the mind that man does something to engage the proverbial clutch of the new birth. That if we are going to command people to repent and believe, they must do something then on their own at some level, whether it's at the 100% level or the 0.0001 level. We have a problem here with somebody trying to connect. Okay, Mary, tell her to go to the Grace Community Church YouTube channel and connect there if she can't connect through Zoom. Okay. Where was I? Billy Graham. And having been in those circles, their assumption is that when we tell people, like Jesus tells people in Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. Well, if we tell people to repent and believe the gospel, they must at some level have some ability to at least take the first step in believing the gospel. And when they believe the gospel, then they are born again. I appreciate that. It's just wrong. when I was attending a church that had that doctrinal belief that you believed and then you were born again, the pastor knew I was in disagreement with their teaching, and we had lunch one day. And he said, well, give me an example of what you disagree with. And I used the new birth. I said, my problem is that I believe the Bible is abundantly clear that man does nothing to cause the new birth, that he does not believe and then is born again. I believe the Bible teaches he is born again and then believes. Now, we can get into the issue of what is the way that this works out in time. Are you born again today and then 6 weeks later you believe? No, I think the Bible the Bible does teach us that you're born again, you're regenerated, you believe, you repent, okay? It's all sort of at the same time in one sense, but there's an order to it. And we're going to look at why there must be an order to it when we look at the necessity of the new birth. And I said, I just believe that the new birth comes prior to faith. And his response to me was, you know, you should talk to the district superintendent about that. Well, that was sort of indicative of some things which are not necessarily good. But yes, I think the issue is here that Billy Graham had the best of intentions. He knew the necessity of the new birth. I just believe that he got the biblical means of the new birth wrong. And that's what we're going to look at today. So let me continue with what Piper has to say here. Okay. He says, we do not cause the new birth. God causes the new birth. Any spiritually good thing that we do is a result of the new birth, not a cause of the new birth. This means that the new birth is taken out of our hands. It is not in our control. And so it confronts us with our helplessness and our absolute dependence on someone outside ourselves. This is unsettling. We are told that we won't see the kingdom of God if we're not born again. And we're told that we can't make ourselves to be born again. The third reason Jesus teaching about the new birth is unsettling, therefore, is that it confronts us. It confronts us with the absolute freedom of God. Apart from God, we are spiritually dead in our selfishness and rebellion. We are by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. Our rebellion is so deep that we cannot detect or desire the glory of Christ in the gospel, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Therefore, if we are going to be born again, it will rely decisively and ultimately on God. His decision to make us alive will not be a response to what we as spiritual corpses do, but what we do will be a response to his making us alive. For most people, at least at first, this is unsettling. Now, one problem we have with this, and we've talked about this before, is that people who are lost sitting in our churches and hearing teaching on doctrinal matters such as this will then say, well, the reason I don't believe is that God hasn't given me the new birth yet. That, Sameep, let me get to that. Let me get to that after we get done, okay? That, like I've said, people sit in our churches, they're lost, they hear the teaching that I'm teaching today, that the new birth is a sovereign act of God that man cannot do. They hear that they are lost, they know they're lost, and they know that God causes the new birth, and they know they don't believe, and then they tell us, well, I don't believe because God hasn't given me the new birth yet. As we've said before, and we have to say it multiple times, the Bible never gives people license to use that as an excuse for their unbelief. The Bible commands people to repent and believe. Man has to live in the world of what man is told to do. Man does not get to live in the world of blaming God for what he doesn't do. So that person that says to us, and you're probably going to run into it at some point, well, God hasn't given me the new birth yet. Our response is, yes, you must be born again. You need to repent and believe. That's the biblical response to that. So that's what Piper has to say. Now, this is what MacArthur has to say. MacArthur says, at the most fundamental level, regeneration is the divine impartation of eternal spiritual life into the spiritually dead sinner. When we think about the very word regeneration, there's a prefix there. We've got re and then we've got generate. So it's an again, it's a generating again. That, and Grudem talks about this in his treatment, if I remember to get to this part of it, it's not just changing our status. It is changing us into a new creation. When we read in 2 Corinthians 5 about the fact that we are a new creation, that is what happens at regeneration, that we are something we were not before we have been regenerated. And we'll get into the fact that, yes, we were dead. Now we are alive. And it's not just that that dead person comes out of the grave. Yes, they do come out of the grave, but they're not the same person who was in the grave. They are totally different. They are totally made anew. They are a new creation. When the Bible uses the word new, it means new. It doesn't mean the old rehashed, that something is new. When Jesus talks about new wine, he means new wine. When we have a new covenant, the new covenant is a new covenant. It's not just the old covenant represented in a different way. That when we have a new birth here, there is something happening to us that changes us inherently. And that's what happens at the new birth. So that's regeneration. The new birth and regeneration, I'm going to use those terms synonymously. And Scripture employs numerous pictures to illustrate God's effectual call of regeneration. Now, we have to address this issue of effectual calling, and I'm going to go there a little later on. So hold tight on that. We'll get there. Now, MacArthur says, as God did with the Valley of Dry Bones, God will, by the creative power of his word, speak spiritual life into the dead hearts of the Jews, breathing, as it were, the breath of divine life over the dry bones of their souls and making them alive. And yes, we will look at Ezekiel 37 today. As Jesus stood at the tomb of his friend who had been dead 4 days, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out, John 11:43. By this word, Jesus' authority summoned Lazarus out of death and into life, for the man who had died came out, John 11:44, stumbling from the tomb still wrapped in his grave clothes. Now, let's think about this. Remember, Lazarus was dead. Dead enough where he started to stink, according to the Bible, after 4 days. Jesus goes to the tomb, calls the dead man to do something, as we've talked about before, if we're going to go to Hedges tomorrow morning, walk that block and a half over to the cemetery, walk up to a gravestone, look at the name on that gravestone and say, so-and-so, come forth. Well, that's what he did. Now, let me ask you this. Was Lazarus already alive?
Nope.
Nope. He was dead. He was rotting. He was, as they say, dead as a doornail. Well, Jesus calls him. Okay, this story is not just to show us about Jesus' power to do miracles. This is a picture of the call that gives new life. Here, it was physical life. We're talking today about regeneration, which is spiritual life. But the picture of Jesus and Lazarus is Jesus calling the dead man to do the very thing he cannot do. Well, then how can Jesus command a dead man to come out of a tomb?
Because he made him alive.
Because he made him alive. The word of God gave him new life. And we will see that in one passage of scripture today, that we are born again by the word of God. So let's continue. So also does God command the spiritually lifeless still wrapped in his grave clothes? So also does God command the spiritually lifeless corpse of the sinner to come out of his death and by that word effectually brings him to life? Perhaps most striking is the Apostle Paul's comparison of regeneration to God's creation of the world. He says, quote, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. In the beginning, God spoke the world into existence from nothing. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Instantly calling into existence the things that do not exist. And that's a quote from Romans 4:17. In regeneration, God unites the external call of gospel preaching with his sovereign effectual call unto new life. Into darkened and dead hearts, he speaks the command, let there be light, and instantaneously births in us the light of eternal spiritual life where it had not existed. Okay, he then says, this impartation of spiritual life is not limited to the immaterial part of man, but is a fundamental recreation of the whole person. Paul plainly states, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's my point about regeneration, making us into new people. Yes, we are still Mike. We are still Joel. We are still Stephanie, but it is a different Mike, Joel, and Stephanie. It is not merely the sinner's spirit or soul that is a new creation, but he himself as a whole person is a new creation. Just as man's depravity is total, that is, just as sin has so pervaded man's nature as to leave no part of him untouched by sin's corruption, so also does regeneration reach to the totality of man. The natural man's mind is blinded, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is darkened in understanding, Ephesians 4:18, and thus unable to hear, John 8:43, or grasp spiritual truth, 1 Corinthians 2:14. His affections are entirely disordered to the degree that he loves the darkness. Again, this is agape love. Yes, it is. When I did that sermon on John 3:16, we go back to that. Jesus is talking about God's agape love for the world in John 3:16, and then he talks about the wicked's agape love for the darkness in John 3:19. All right. The natural man delights in that which is objectively repulsive and being repulsed by that which is objectively delightful. So driven by his affections, his will obstinately refuses Christ and the glory of his gospel, John 5:40. Mentally, emotionally, and volitionally, man is captive to sin. Therefore, the renewal of man in regeneration is just as extensive as his depravity. And a little bit more from MacArthur. In regeneration, then, the Spirit opens the blind eyes of the mind, Acts 26:18, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and 2 Corinthians 4:6, Ephesians 1:18, replacing, as it were, the mind of the flesh with the mind of the Spirit, Romans 8:5-9, indeed, with the mind of Christ himself, 1 Corinthians 2:16, so that the regenerate man appraises all the things that he once could not understand, 1 Corinthians 2:15. The Spirit removes the sinner's heart of stone and implants in him a heart of flesh capable of perceiving and loving spiritual truth, Ezekiel 11:19, 36:26. The affections are thus renewed after the likeness of Christ so that the new man hates sin, Matthew 5:4, loves righteousness, Matthew 5:6 and John 3:21, thirsts for the God whom he once abhorred, Psalms 27:4 and 42, the first two verses, and loves and rejoices in the Christ whom he once regarded as foolish, 1 Peter 1:8. With renewed affections, the sinner's will is finally freed from the bondage of sin unto the liberty of righteousness. He now wants what God wants, Psalm 40, verse 8. For the Spirit of God is at work within him, quote, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. Once bound in sin and spiritual death, man's heart, mind, and will are now renewed unto life. Sinclair Ferguson helpfully summarizes, regeneration is as all-pervasive as depravity. While the regenerate individual is not yet as holy as he or she might be, there is no part of life which remains uninfluenced by this renewing and cleansing work. End quote. The regenerated sinner is truly a new self created after the likeness of God in true likeness, in true holiness and righteousness, Ephesians 4:24. So my point about that is just to give you a couple perspectives on the new birth from some learned men. Something that we have to look at here is why do we need the new birth? That the necessity of the new birth, that, okay, so Jesus says you must be born again. Well, why does he say that? Let's look biblically at why he says that. So time to get your Bibles out here. Let's look at the Bible has to say about the necessity of the new birth. Let's start in Genesis. Go to Genesis 6. This is what the consequences are of our first father, Adam, and his sin in the garden. Genesis 6, verse 5. Genesis 6, verse 5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Okay, because of that, because of the wickedness of man that was great in the earth and every intention of the thoughts of his heart being only evil continually, how did God respond to his thought there? What did God do subsequent to this? What did he do?
He said he would wipe out mankind whom he created off the face of the earth.
Yes, verse 7, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. But one guy did find favor in the eyes of the Lord, the guy named Noah. And we know the story. We know the story that says that Noah built a boat and a few people went in the boat and survived the flood that God sent to judge the world. Okay. Let's go to Genesis chapter 8, since we're in Genesis right now. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. So Noah built an ark, verse 20. He built an ark and he built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, don't take that to mean that man doesn't do anything evil until he is in the youth group. The imagery there from his youth means from the beginning of his life. If you look at Psalm 58:3 tells us the wicked go astray from the womb. They lie continually from the womb, not from the time they become teenagers. That man is born a liar. All right, let's go to Psalm 143. Okay, this is about man's inability to do anything good, primarily we're talking about. There are different factors we're going to talk about for the need of the new birth. We're going to be in Psalm 143. Psalm 143 says this. David says this, starting at verse 1, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness answer me, in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." Now, let's stop and think about that. What happens to you when you die if you are not righteous?
Go to hell.
You go to hell. So, Joel, is he saying that every single person on earth, including himself, goes to hell because of verse 2?
He's saying that everyone deserves to, but not that everyone does go to hell. There are some people.
Well, yeah, it's. I think the sense here is they are not righteous themselves. Okay. You know, David knew he was in good standing with the Lord. Let's be honest that David knew he was in good standing, but he knew it was not because that he was a righteous guy, that David trusted the promises of God, that even we look at Abraham. Was Abraham perfectly sinless? No, he was not. He trusted the promises. That's why he was declared to be righteous, even though he himself was not righteous. And that is a whole nother study, because that is what Roman Catholicism severely objects to. They do not see how God can let anybody into heaven who is not inherently righteous in and of themselves. They say that what I am talking about is known as a legal fiction, that God cannot declare the guilty to be righteous based upon the righteousness of another. And we say that's good news, that the guilty can be declared righteous based upon the righteousness of another. So I don't want to go any farther with that, but I just wanted to, because somebody's going to say, well, how can David say that? So that's what he means there. So since we're in Proverbs, Psalms, let's flip ahead to Proverbs chapter 20, the 20th Proverb. There's a rhetorical question here by our writer. Psalm 20, verse 9. What do you think the assumed answer is to the rhetorical question in verse 9, which says, "Who can say I have made my heart pure? I am clean from sin."
No one.
No one. That is the assumed answer to the question, and that assumed answer is the correct answer. That no man can cleanse himself. You just can't. So man is unable to cleanse himself from his sin. Since we're in Proverbs, go to Ecclesiastes. Next book, Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Remember, in the past, we've read from Kings and Chronicles, there are two statements in those parallel passages which say there is no one on earth who does not sin. And I know that's a double negative in English, but what the sense is, everyone sins based upon those passages in Kings and Chronicles. And Solomon here in Ecclesiastes says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. He says there's nobody who does good and never sins. All right, next, Jeremiah 13. Another rhetorical question. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Jeremiah says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? What is the assumed answer to that rhetorical question? No way. Of course not. Okay. I cannot decide right now to have my skin turn blue. Okay. That the Ethiopian, that Brother Clark cannot decide right now to have his skin be as pale as mine. That he cannot say, melanin be gone. He can't say that. He doesn't have that. What?
He got a decree and declare it.
Okay. So no, the Ethiopian cannot change his skin. And again, can a leopard decide to have his spots go away? Of course not. Then we have a statement that follows up on the assumed answer to the rhetorical question. Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Wicked, evil, natural man cannot, by an act of his own will, just decide to do what is good. He cannot. That's the point of that verse, that the person who wants to change from being bad to being good cannot, as an act of his will, his human will, do that. Neither can the Ethiopian decide to change his skin. Neither can a leopard decide to change his spots. That's the seriousness that this goes to our doctrine of total depravity. That is how depraved man is. Man can't do it anymore. Man is unable to do that. He cannot change himself. All right. Now let's look at a statement concerning man's inability to understand spiritual truth. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, this is all about the necessity of regeneration. 1 likes to use natural and spiritual in 1 Corinthians here, and he does it in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, when he says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. So let's stop at that comma. The natural man, the lost person, the person who has not been born again, he doesn't accept truth from the Spirit of God, the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because he thinks they're ridiculous. They are folly. They are foolish to him. Comma. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That natural man does not have the Spirit. You don't have the Spirit. You cannot understand the things of God. And that sort of goes to my statement earlier about those lost people who say, well, because I haven't been given the new birth, it's God's fault that I'm not a believer, that I haven't repented yet. They don't really understand the spiritual things, because if they did understand the spiritual things, they would repent and believe. But because they don't have the Spirit, they think they're foolishness and they are not able to understand them. So that's something to keep in mind when we're thinking about and talking with people who do not believe. They might say, oh, I understand the Bible. I understand what you're talking about. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says they really don't understand them, because the person who understands them obeys them, really, at the end of the day. Now, why does this person who says who thinks that the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness and does not understand them, why do they not understand them? It's because of their state. It's because of their deadness. And let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Keep the image of Lazarus in your head as we talk about this. Lazarus is in the tomb, dead. Lazarus is in the tomb on the fourth day. His body is decaying. Paul says to the Ephesians, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, and you were, past tense. This is what these believers were before they were believers. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. All right, let's look at this passage. Paul says to this church, like he could walk in to Hedges tomorrow morning and say, you all here in this old concrete block building, you all here were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. He's talking about their state. Now, when you think about a dead guy, you think about Lazarus, or you think about all those bodies in that cemetery a block and a half away from Hedges. What can dead people do?
Nothing.
Absolutely nothing. Except be dead. They cannot decide to be alive. They cannot decide to believe. They cannot decide to repent. They cannot decide to be a Detroit Lions fan. Okay? And which would kill them again anyway, all right? So dead people, that, but the, you know, the Bible uses metaphors for a reason. Imagery matters in the Bible. When he says to the Ephesians, you guys were dead. And why does he do that? Because he wants these people to know that they could not do anything right when they were lost. They were walking. Verse 2 talks about in which they once walked. The walk is that, again, there's a metaphor there. There's imagery of how one goes through life that we talk about, a Christian walk, how you walk through life, how you carry out the course of your life. That I was at a seminar once for work, and this guy talked about man choosing woman, that this is the woman with whom you've chosen to walk through life. Okay? But that's what he's talking about here. These Ephesians were like everybody else before they were redeemed, before they were born again. They were dead. Now, this goes to the Billy Graham book, How to Be Born Again. Go to the cemetery tomorrow morning over there on New Braunfels. Go to Lazarus in the tomb in John 11. What do dead people do when you tell them to do something? They do nothing because they're dead. Metaphors matter. And the metaphor of the new birth is going to matter when we actually start talking about the new birth here. But what he's wanting the Ephesians to know is this is how bad things were. You guys were dead. What were you doing? You were following the course of the world. And you've seen me do this before. They were heading that way. The course of the world. What is the course of the world? Following the prince of the power of the air. They were following Satan. They were the people of John chapter 8 in their lost state. They were following Satan, doing the deeds of their father Satan. They were following the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And that spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, Paul says it's now present amongst some. You were following that same spirit. And he says, we all, you notice in verse 3, he includes himself, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Paul and the Ephesians and you and I, we all followed what our body wanted to do. The selfishness of our flesh. We carried out, we did what our body and our mind wanted to. People say, well, I didn't want to drink. I didn't want to smoke. I didn't want to use. I didn't want to be a sexual addict. No. People do that because they want to at the end of the day. It's a choice. Biblically, it's a choice. No matter what the sin is, it's because man wants to do it. Because at the moment of choice, he decides it is more important for him to commit the sin and do what his body, his mind, his lost heart want him to do in opposition to not doing it. He says, we did what we wanted to. And our very nature, continuing verse 3, was as a child of wrath. We belong to the family of wrath. We belong to the family of people who deserve the wrath of God, and not only who deserve it, but we're under the wrath of God. We were the people, Paul says, of John 3:36, in our unbelief, who still have the wrath of God abiding on them. But my point here is, in this passage, this is about the state of the lost man. He is dead. He is Lazarus in the tomb. He is everybody in that cemetery over on New Braunfels. And those people cannot choose to live. That's why we don't see the Bible giving commands to people to be born again. The Bible gives commands to people to turn from their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, questions or comments before I move on from that particular thought in Ephesians? All right, Colossians chapter 2, a couple more pages over. Paul, again, writes verse 13 in Colossians 2. And you, plural, Colossians, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now, I did not read verse 4 from Ephesians chapter 2. How does verse 4 start off? What are the first two words in Ephesians 2, verse 4?
But God.
But God, comma, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. Same principle here in Colossians 2. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's a shorter version of the first three verses of Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. Colossians 2:13 says, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt. Who is the active party here in both of these passages, Ephesians 2:4 and Colossians 2:13? Who is the one acting?
God is.
God is. What is man's role in this? Is he active or passive?
Passive.
He is passive in this. Because again, dead man can't do anything. Dead men receive something. I'm not going to continue on, but we could talk about the blindness, the corruption of men's heart. We could talk about the captivity that men are under. We could go again to John 8 and look what Jesus says to these Jews who end up wanting to kill him by the end of John chapter 8. But one more verse, and since I've got it here in the comments in the chat, let's go to Romans chapter 8. This is man's problem. We've read this before, but I'm going to read it again because it's very, very relevant to what's going on here. Romans 8, chapter 5. Starting at verse 3 especially, and going through verse 11, Paul is writing about the contrast between the person who has their mind set on the flesh and the person who has their mind set on the spirit. There's an absolute distinction between the two. The person who is a Christian is not the person who has their mind set on the flesh. And Paul says, if you have your mind set on the flesh, you are not a Christian. Let's look at what verse 5 says. Verse 5 in Romans 8 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. there's that absolute wall between the two. People don't live on both sides of that wall. You either live on one side or the other. Verse 6, 4, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. He's making a pretty solid statement here that if a person's mind is set on the flesh, they're dead. They are dead in their sins and trespasses. However, but if the person has their mind set on the spirit, they have life and peace. But verses 7 and 8 are the ones which are particularly relevant to our discussion today. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. The older translation would say, for the mind that is set on the flesh is at enmity with God. It is at battle with God. It's at war with God. It is at war with God. It is hostile to God. It is an enemy of God. For, because it does not submit to God's law. The mind that is set on the flesh doesn't obey. Semicolon, which after the semicolon, the ESV has three words there. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It does not have the ability to submit to God's law. So, again, the contrast, flesh, spirit, that mindset on the flesh does not obey God's law, period. Why does it not obey God's law? Well, it doesn't want to. We know from other passages that we've already read, because man's heart is set on evil continually, but it does not obey God's law because it cannot. It does not have the ability to obey God's law because it is dead. That which is dead cannot do anything. It cannot obey. Those who are in the flesh, verse 8, cannot please God. Let's think about that. Those people who are in the flesh, who do not have their mindset on the spirit, who do not obey God's law because they cannot obey God's law, they're in the flesh, they cannot please God. It doesn't matter what philanthropic or benevolent adventure they take on, it doesn't please God. Because if we were to go farther to Romans 14, we would see that which is not done from faith is sin. So everything that lost person does not please God. Now, we've talked about this before as well. I need to say it. Can there be some civic good? Can it benefit others? No, the feeding the hungry sort of thing. Yes, absolutely. It may help other people, but it doesn't please God if it's not done from faith. And they don't do it to please God because in their state, they cannot please God. All right. That's the end of that discussion. So questions or comments on that before?
Yeah, I have a question.
Yep.
I'm sorry. How does this fit with like the carnal Christian in Corinthians?
Okay. When 1 Corinthians 3, when he says, you who are carnal. Okay. Now, do you know what the carnal Christian doctrine is, Stephanie?
Not really. I just heard that the carnal Christian, I know it comes from Corinthians, and so I'm trying to think like...
Okay, can somebody, I'll tell you, but can somebody else explain to me what is known as the carnal Christian doctrine?
Isn't that basically like someone who claims to be a believer, but they're still living in like habitual sin? Doesn't seem like they're having any victory over their sins, but you know, they claim to be a believer.
Yeah, it comes from, if I would run in the other room, I would get the book that I've shown you before. It would come from the quote, free grace teaching movement. The free grace teaching movement says that all you need to do in order to be saved is believe. Now, don't think I'm going crazy here. They say all you need to do is express one act of faith at one point in your life. When I use the image of our son who went to street missions in Chicago almost 25 years ago, they're walking up and down there in the hood, and they see the guys laying on the sidewalk, and they go up to them and they talk to them and say, do you believe in Jesus? And they go, yes. That movement says that that person is saved no matter what they do after that. Because he made a profession, I believe in Jesus Christ. Therefore, that person is saved, and even if they remain in their sin, they never turn from their drunkenness, they never turn from their addiction, they never turn to any sort of holiness, they never turn to meeting with the saints, they just continue on in their life as a sinning person. That's where that stems from, because these people believe that all you need to do is profess once, and it matters not what happens after that. Okay? They believe that the new birth does not result in a changed life, necessarily. It might, but it doesn't have to. Therefore, they will say that that person that believes but lives a life of sin is a carnal Christian. That's not what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 3. He is not saying, Corinthians, you guys believe, but your life is all sin. He's not saying that. What he is saying is that they have aspects of their life which need to be fixed, but they're not living a life of sin. But that's what the carnal Christian doctrine says, that when we read a passage like Hebrews 12:14, which says that we are supposed to strive after a holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, those guys who believe the doctrine I'm talking about would say that, okay, Jeff, you're saying that salvation's about works. No, I'm not. I'm not saying justification is about works, but I'm saying the fruit of our salvation is works. I'm saying that Ephesians 2:10 is an inherent part of Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For it is by grace we are saved through faith, not of works, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, so that no man can boast. But verse 10 then says, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The carnal Christian doctrine says, nah, you don't need Ephesians 2:10. The carnal Christian doctrine says, nah, Hebrews 12:14 is not necessary. I say that's bad teaching. So It's not Paul's burden in 1 Corinthians 3 to call these people what we know as carnal Christians in certain circles today, because a carnal Christian is an oxymoron. What's an oxymoron?
Like contradicts itself, right? Is that what you're, I mean, it's
something. Yes. Yes. Sort of like back in the days, 20 years ago, there was a software program called Microsoft Works. That was the Microsoft Office suite 20 years ago, and many people maintained that Microsoft Works was an oxymoron. Or, you know, sort of like government efficiency, okay? The carnal Christian doesn't exist. Now, do Christians do carnal things? Yes. But for a Christian to be carnal, no. That goes to our doctrine of regeneration, which we will get to shortly. So did that answer the question?
Yes, yes. You're saying it's you have the Spirit of God. You may sin, but the Spirit won't let you continue in that.
Right, and that's what, Lord. Yeah, that's the point of 1 John 3, too, is that 1 John 3 also, all right, that the person who is born of God, and I hope to get it, I've got 10 or 11 evidences of the new birth from 1 John that I hope to get to today. All right, so that is our introduction over the first hour. All right, and the question on the YouTube chat here, Lazarus's resurrection is tended to be imagery. Well, it's not mere imagery, but it does have imagery, which is useful going forward. We know that Jesus did the miracle for a reason there. We not only know that he did the miracle for a reason, there's a reason that when he wept as he's at the tomb, you look up that word and there is a sense of anger in his weeping there over this death. That's intended to tell us something, and that's another study as well. But the issue with the resurrection of Lazarus, it has immediate applicability in the life of Jesus in his doing the works that he did, but it's also helpful in the imagery of the new birth. Whether it's John 11 with Lazarus or whether it's Ezekiel in in the land of the dry bones in Ezekiel 37. It's the same sort of thing, is that this is the power of God to call the dead to life. And that's what happens in the new birth. Okay, any other questions before we move on? All right, well, how does this happen? I need to spend a few minutes on how this happens. Now, we know the doctrine of what we would refer to as the effectual call. The Bible uses calling in more than one sense. It's, again, one of those examples where the Bible uses a word to mean two different things, and it may use it to mean two different things in very close proximity to each other. We think again about Paul's statement, all Israel is not Israel. You've got people who are Israel, and then you've got people who are not Israel, even though they're both Israel. We've got in John's gospel, we've got people who are believers. They're referred to as believers, the end of John 2 and in John 8, but they're not really believers. But then we've got John 3, which says everyone who believes has eternal life. It's the same issue with this word call. All right, so when we look at this word call, let's go to Matthew 22 and listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 22. I'm not going to read the entire parable of the wedding feast, but I'll start at verse 11. Matthew 22:11 says, "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Verse 14 is our verse. "For many are called, but few are chosen." Let's think about what that verse says. It's only eight words. There is a statement made and then a contrast to that statement. Many are called. What is the call that Jesus refers to here?
To come to him.
Right, the call to come. Okay, Mike, how many people are, quote, called to come to Jesus?
Many.
How many is many?
I mean, I guess anyone who hears, you know, the gospel is called to come to Jesus.
Okay, what if you never hear the gospel? Does that mean you're not called to come to Jesus?
Well, you still are. You don't have excuse for your sin against God.
Okay. Yeah. Many people don't hear. We know. Okay. That's why we have missionaries. Okay. Or why people are engaged with the gospel, because there are people in the United States. Okay. We think everybody knows the truth because they're Americans, but being an American does not give you an inherent knowledge of spiritual truth. It just doesn't. Okay. Well, many are called, yes. There's a contrast there, though, isn't there, Mike? What's the contrast between those two categories of people?
Like, many are called but don't believe, and a few that are chosen truly believe.
Right. The chosen is a subset of the many who are called. Now, what is the call that we're talking about here? The call that Jesus is talking about here is something that we as people do. Okay, we. Tomorrow morning, there's going to be preaching on Hedges. People are going to be called to respond to the truth. That is something that man does, that when people go downtown on Friday nights to evangelize, they are calling people to respond. When Jeff Wilson and Zeke and Pete Villa and I go into a prison, we are calling those within our voice, the sound of our voice, to repent. That when you're at your home and you're talking to your lost spouse or your lost children, you are issuing a call to them. That's the call that Jesus is talking about here. Now, does that call save anybody?
No.
Why not?
Because they have to be given new life from God. It's not okay. So much the call.
Does that call play any part in the salvation of a person?
Yes, because those who are chosen out of those who are called.
Okay. Does our proclamation then of the command to repent and believe, what part does that play in a person's salvation?
Someone has to repent and believe in order to be saved, but they can't do that unless God calls them and makes that happen in them. But the gospel does play a part because that's the only way someone can be saved. They have to hear the truth.
Okay, let's go to Romans 10. Now, we were just there last week. Let's briefly go to Romans 10. Romans 10. We know that Romans 10 says in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Okay, so we've got a call here. That is something that men do to God. They call upon Jesus Christ, God incarnate. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, verse 14, though, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? There's a chain going on here. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Now, this is not just about people who have passports and go to a foreign country. People who are sent are you and I. How are they to preach us unless we are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Then we go down to verse 17. So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So, does our preaching save anybody? Well, yes and no. What happens is there's some mystery here. The Spirit of God applies our preaching to people's hearts because we are preaching the Word of God. Remember, we're going to get to 1 Peter's statement later on, I hope to, about people being born again by the Word of God. It's not just by people reading the Word of God. It is by the Word of God being proclaimed that people are born again. So in response to my statement, does our preaching save anybody? The answer is yes and no. Our preaching in and of itself, as an island unto itself, doesn't. But the Spirit of God uses that proclamation of the Word of God in order to bring people from death to life. All right. So let's look then at that actual, how that works. Let's go to John chapter 3. So the calling there in Matthew 22 is that which we do. We call people to respond to the gospel. John chapter 10, verse 3. This is part of the Good Shepherd discourse. In John chapter 10, verse 3. All right. To him, the gatekeeper opens. We'd have to read the first two verses. I'm not going to go there right now. To him, the gatekeeper opens. Now, here we go. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now, in the context here, whose voice are the sheep responding to?
Shepherd.
The shepherd, okay. Who is the shepherd in the passage, Stephanie?
Jesus.
Jesus, if you're right. The John 10, is all about Jesus being the true, the good shepherd, in opposition to the false shepherds of Israel, who he's calling out here in relation to Ezekiel chapter 34. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought them out, when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So when Jesus calls his sheep, ultimately, before the last, the great and final day, how many of the sheep are going to respond to the voice of their shepherd?
His own.
Every single one of them will. Yes. Jesus says elsewhere, my sheep hear my voice. Okay. My sheep hear my voice. That ultimately, before he returns, every single one of his sheep will hear his voice and come to the sheepfold. Okay. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter is telling the men who were cut to the heart in verse 37 what they should do, as they've posed that question to Peter and the apostles in verse 37, and he talks about the necessity of what they need to do in verse 38, about how they receive forgiveness of sins, they're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39 says, the promise, is for you, plural, and for your children, and for all who are far off. Now, we're going to get to this when we get to baptism, okay? People who as a doctrine of their church, their ecclesiology, to use the $5 word, baptize infants, use that part of verse 39 to justify it, because it says, the promise is for you and for your children. Now, the problem with that is the verse doesn't end there. You have to keep on reading. What promise? Well, the promise of salvation is for you and your children. Do we, as people who do not baptize infants, believe that? Absolutely. But we believe it in the context of the full reading of verse 39. The promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off. All right, what's the sense of what Peter's saying here? This promise is for everybody, no matter who you are or where you live. Comma, the comma matters. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This is talking about the people who are called by the Lord, and that call results in a response. This is the calling of the sheep, which is referred to here. This is not about a contingent promise that then dictates that you must baptize your infants. This is about salvation, not the potential of salvation. Next passage, Romans 1, verses 6 and 7. All right, Romans 1, verses 6 and 7. That starts in the middle of a sentence, so I'll back up a little bit, because actually the first six verses in Romans are one sentence. But I will start at, say, verse 5. Through whom? It's talking about Jesus Christ our Lord. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Remember, the you here is not mankind. The you in verse 6 is the Roman church. Same as verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. They have been called out of the darkness and into the marvelous light. Okay. All right. Next one I want to look at is Romans 4:17. This, again, is about what God does. This is about God calling people. This is not about our preaching. This is about God's call, which actually effects salvation. I'm going to start at verse 16. He's writing about Abraham. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, quoting, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, in the presence of the God in whom Abraham believed. What does this God do? He gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. When a person is lost, do they have faith? No. God calls faith into existence that did not exist. When a person is lost, do they have repentance? No. God calls repentance into existence that did not exist. And more so, is that person who is lost one who has life? No. God calls into life where there was no life beforehand. Okay. I could read Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. I'm not going to, but you can. We've talked about that passage before, but I do want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for my last passage here on calling. Going to start at verse 20. Paul says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews, all right, verses 22 and 23 are going to give us one category. Over here, verses 22 and 23 say, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. I know there's a comma there. It's not a period. But we've got Jews and Gentiles. Paul is categorizing these people. The Jews want signs. The Greeks want wisdom. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a crucified Christ, a crucified Messiah, a crucified anointed one. I may address this tomorrow morning in the 10 o'clock. A crucified Christ is a stumbling block to Jews. They don't have a category for a crucified Messiah. They've been waiting for the king to come. And when Paul and his Christian colleagues were proclaiming a crucified Messiah, the Jews stumble over that because they don't have a category for it. And the crucified Christ is foolishness to Gentiles. How can a dead guy on a cross save anybody? They don't have a category for that either. Verse 24, though, gives us our contrast. But to those who are called, a different group of people, we've got lost Jews, we've got lost Gentiles, but those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. My point here is that Paul brings up those who are called. Now, he says that the called, in verse 24, consists of both Jews and Gentiles. They're people who are different, though, than those who stumble over a crucified Messiah and think that a crucified Messiah is ridiculous. My point is, there is a group of people who are called, who believe, who understand that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Questions or comments before we move on to actually discussing the new birth here? Okay, because I wanted to establish the necessity of the new birth based upon the condition of man and his deadness in his sins and trespasses. I wanted to establish the calling that God does, because that's how we're going to see that the new birth actually happens, how the new birth is actually effected here. When Jesus says what he says in John 3, and let's go to John chapter 3. because if there's any passage which really has an extended treatment of the new birth, it is John 3. And as we're going to read John 3, we're going to see, once again, Jesus is telling this guy that I'm not really teaching you anything new. Just like Paul kept doing. Paul kept telling people, this is what the Hebrew scriptures really say and mean. So John chapter 3, what we have here is Jesus encountering a ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus, a Pharisee. Verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answers. Let's think about how Jesus answers him. Nicodemus talks about Jesus' special abilities as a teacher. He says, there's nobody that can do what you do. There's nobody that can do what you do unless God is with you in a way that he's not with other people. Does Jesus address that? No, not at all. He did this all the time. He used people approaching him and either asking him questions or merely making a statement. There is no question coming out of Nicodemus's mouth here. Jesus uses this as the opportunity to speak truth because Nicodemus is expecting Jesus to respond to that statement. Jesus responds with what the guy needs to know. There's application for us here. We don't always need to address what people say to us. We can use their statements to us and their questions to us to either, what does Jesus do sometimes? He responds to a question with a question. That's his response. We can do that. Or we can use a statement made to us as our open door to tell people what they really need to hear, which may not have anything to do with what that statement was that was just made. Jesus did that all the time. So we can do that too. So Jesus' response to the flattery is, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus goes, what? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Okay. Did Nicodemus get it? No. Remember, I said earlier, metaphors matter. There's a reason that we have this issue of birth used here. We've talked about this before. We're going to talk about it again because it is essential to this. This goes to the error in Billy Graham's book. How many of you decided when you wanted to be born? Physically. How many of you in the womb started yelling to your mom, hey, it's time. Get me out of here. not a one of us. Now, we know that the baby starts stirring and something happens to the woman. Okay. Something happened when the birthing process starts, right, Stephanie? But it's not.
I don't know. I was induced, all three of them.
Oh, come on.
But I did feel, yeah, contractions.
Okay. Yeah, but the baby doesn't go, the baby does not, as an act of their will, say, let's do this, okay? That the body does something when it is time. But apart from intervention by medicine, the mom doesn't do anything either. Your OB may tell you, okay, your due date is September 26th. Well, come October 10th, you're sitting there drumming your fingers. Okay, you're sitting there trying to walk around with your hand on your hip like women do when they're overdue. Okay, they're leaning back like they're going to fall over backwards because they're so large. But she just can't say, come on, let's go. And the baby doesn't say it either. What happens with a birth? The baby receives birth. It is something that happens to the baby without the baby deciding that it happened. That's why Jesus uses this imagery here. It's the same way with this being born again, or you could also translate verse 3, being born from above. When Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Because Nicodemus is thinking about the physical, right? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Because Nicodemus is going, what are you talking about here? Jesus says, truly, truly, amen, amen is the word there. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Okay, Jesus draws the distinction here between flesh and spirit. And then he does issue a charge here to Nicodemus in verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. But he describes the new birth here in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. Even the best meteorologists, we can punch up weather.com or AccuWeather or whatever you want, and they will try and predict the wind. How often do they change their forecasts on the wind? A lot, because they can only guess. Then they say, oh, well, the winds were much higher than we expected they were going to be. Well, yeah, because you really don't know. All meteorology does is make a somewhat educated guess as to when and where and how hard the wind is going to blow. Jesus uses this imagery. Nicodemus would have gotten it. They had wind back then. Nicodemus and the people couldn't say, oh, okay, well, today the wind's going to come off the Mediterranean at eight kilometers per hour, or you know, whatever measure of distance and speed they would have used back then. Jesus says, the wind blows where it wants to. What man can command the wind to do this or that? No man can command the wind to do this or that. Okay, you hear what the wind does. We know we can hear the wind sometimes. But you don't know. You do not know where the wind comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That verse totally blows away what is known as baptismal regeneration out of the water. Now, somebody tell me what baptismal regeneration is.
I got baptized, so I'm saved.
Yes, baptismal regeneration teaches that baptism itself is what regenerates a person. That is why in historic Roman Catholicism, baptizing your infant is so essential. Why is it so essential in historic Roman Catholicism? Because baptism is how the stain of original sin is washed away to them. Baptism in Roman Catholicism is how a person is justified. The sprinkling of water infuses justifying grace to a person, and they are declared, they're not only declared righteous before God, they become inherently righteous. The person themselves becomes sinless at baptism in Roman Catholicism. And that is the only way a person can be saved in historic Roman Catholicism. That's why people rush to get their babies baptized, because they don't want the baby to die without having been baptized. Historic Roman Catholicism says unbaptized babies, if they die, go to a place known as limbo. And they've never said what happens to those people in limbo. They just sort of ignore the doctrine of limbo now, because they know it presents a huge problem. But you know, I work with people who've done this, and you know people who've done this. People say, we're going to have the baby baptized on September 27th. Why do they want people to attend the baptism? Because they want to be there when that child is saved. They want their family to see that. They want their child, to be saved in the presence of their family. And it's a big deal. Yeah, I get it's a big deal, because the moment somebody is saved is a big deal. It's just that sprinkling that baby doesn't save them. And it can't save them, because you cannot schedule the new birth. That's what they're doing, though. They are saying all those baptisms are going to take place in a Roman Catholic building tomorrow in San Antonio. There are going to be some. Every one of those baptisms says, we have scheduled the new birth. What does Jesus say in response to that? You don't know where the new birth comes from. You can't schedule the new birth. You can't effect the new birth, because you're not the agent of the new birth. Jesus says the new birth comes when we don't know, how we don't know, and where we don't know. And it is something that the Spirit does apart from what men do. Now, how can I say that? It's something that happens apart from what men do. Flip back two chapters to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, John writes this, starting in verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now, who's the true light in this passage?
Jesus.
Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But, again, contrast. Okay, we've got the people who did not receive him. Verse 12 talks about those who did receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, what did he do? He gave them the right to become children of God. He gave them, if we go to Romans 8, the spirit of adoption. And these children and these people who now believed in his name, they did receive Christ. Jesus gave them the right to become children of God. And verse 13 says, these people were born. How? Well, first off, John tells us how they were not born. They were not born of blood. They were not born again by who their parents were, nor of the will of the flesh. They did not choose to be born again, nor the will of man. They were not born again by being baptized by another man, but of God. It was an act of God and God alone. It was not an act of the will of the person. It was not an act of the will of somebody else by baptizing them. It was not an act that occurred because your father was a believer. But it was born, you're born of God. Go back to John 3:3 and the possible translation of being born from above. It is something which is done. Remember the imagery here. Nobody chooses to be born again. That's the imagery of birth. That's why Billy Graham's book is a bad book, because you don't give people instructions on how to be born again. You merely state that they must be born again. The instructions that you give them are to turn from your sin and turn to Christ in faith. Okay. All right. There's a question here. How soon should you see good fruit after regeneration? If you struggle with the same sins as before, is that a sign you are not good soil? My response to that is maybe. Now, we know that Peter still struggled with sins after he was born again. Would that be fair? And we don't need to see his denial of Christ. Okay, Peter was still tossed to and fro a little bit. Galatians 2, right? We have Peter's sin in Galatians 2 preserved in Scripture for us. Peter was afraid of men. is the issue here. And in Galatians 2, Peter still has a sin. Now, if you still struggle with the same sins as before, and I've learned something in the last year and a half, we need to define what struggle means. Okay. Now, a person who struggles with something, I think biblically, a struggle means sometimes you win. If struggle means you never win, yeah, there might be a problem there. That when somebody says, I struggle with sin X, and you ask the person, tell me what that struggle looks like. Well, if the struggle means you never have any victory over it, I think there's some time for some serious self-examination there. Am I going to say that is definitive proof that you are not really regenerate? I'm not going to go that far, but I'm saying at a minimum, one is dancing on the precipice of not really being born again. But again, being born again is not about our performance. Having been born again, do we see progressive growth in holiness? Yes. Okay, and that's where people go wrong. People say, okay, well, yeah, I believed I was born again, but then I sinned the next day. Well, then I know I'm not born again. Well, that's not necessarily true. We have to be careful in over-examining that. And I know it sounds somewhat political here, but I don't want to say for sure that somebody who wrestles with the same sins as before is definitively lost. What I am saying is that you're dangerous at a minimum. Because we do have that. We do have the ability to have victory over sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is still in all of our Bibles. Okay, there's always a way out of sin. Always. The Christian is never given license to say, I couldn't help it. Because if you are truly born again, the last element in the fruit of the Spirit is what? Self-control. You can say no. I can say no. But if we never say no, that's problematic. Okay, so that's where I would go with that. Okay. All right, so concerning the new birth, the thing that I like that Grudem says here is, he says that Scripture views regeneration as something that affects us as whole persons. We as a person are a new creation. We are new people. We're not the same old person, okay? Our desires are different. The things we hate are different. The things we love are different. The way we interact with other people is different. The way we look at that book that we have on our phones or our laps is different. And regeneration changes a person. That's why when I talked about in response to Stephanie's question earlier about the carnal Christian doctrine has a very low view of regeneration. And what do I mean by that? The carnal Christian doctrine says that a regenerate person does not necessarily have obedience to gospel issues after that. The carnal Christian doctrine says, okay, I believed once, I'm good to go, even if I walk away from the faith, or even if I say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I still live a life of nothing but sin. Regeneration says that is not the way that being born again, being that new creation of 2 Corinthians 5 works. That regeneration changes us so much that our desires are different, what we love is different, and we are just totally new people at the end of the day. So to say that, well, I'm born again, but the guys that teach this carnal Christian stuff or this free grace stuff, that a person who is born again may not necessarily have any obedience to the commands of Scripture after that because they've been justified by faith alone. And they say, well, if obedience is commanded and demanded biblically after justification, that makes justification by works. The Bible does not talk like that. The Bible says, yes, justification is a one-time legal declaration where God's gavel comes down and says, Stephanie Hernandez is not guilty anymore. Oh, when the you can't see me pounding on the table here, Stephanie. When the gavel comes down and Stephanie is pronounced not guilty, Stephanie is changed, though. You know, you get into the question of once saved, always saved. But I heard it put this way once. The person who is once saved is always changed because they are a new person. And this all happens, though, as an act of the sovereign God. And I do need to get to some of these passages that talk about this, that this is what God does. You look at a passage like Acts 16. Paul encounters Lydia at the river. Now, does Acts 16 tell us that Lydia believed and then God opened her heart? No. Acts 16 tells us that God opened her heart and then she believed. This goes to the order of these things happening. And again, I'm going to maintain that that in time and space, this happens all at the same time. But in order for a person to believe, they've got to have life, because a dead person can't do anything. And the Bible doesn't have a category for a person who has life who is not born again. That's what our theological opponents, though, maintain. They maintain that there's at least some glimmer of life in a man's heart where he has the ability to at least take the first step forward. And in taking that first step forward to Christ, then he is born again. I'm going to maintain that the Bible is rather clear on the fact that that dead man is not given the ability to take a step forward and then he's born again, because dead man can't take a step forward. They can't take a step backward. They can't believe. They can't do anything because they're dead. Okay. A question or comment on that?
I've heard people, well, some specifically object to, like, I guess the need for holiness, but they say, like, Romans 7, where it says that, like, I do what I don't want to do, and then I don't do what I want to do, and then and they state that, and then that's their excuse.
Well, you know, the Romans 7 discussion is about three more studies worth of stuff. I'm going to maintain that no matter what your view on Romans 7 is, if your view on Romans 7 contradicts the rest of the Bible, your view on Romans 7 is wrong, whichever camp you may be in, whether or not you say Paul is writing about himself as a born-again believer, or whether or not you say Paul is writing about himself as a blaspheming Jew. If your stand on Romans 7 results in you contradicting what the rest of Scripture has to say about the necessity of good works in the life of the believer, your stand on Romans 7 is wrong. Okay, that's the short version of my answer on that question. That if Romans 7 gives men license to sin, if that's how somebody's going to say it, and if somebody's going to say that there is no way for me to not sin, that's a bad view of Romans 7, but it's also a bad view of the rest of Scripture, okay? But as we get to now, in our remaining time here, the evidences of the new birth, okay? Let's see if I can get to there. Okay, the evidences of the new birth now. 1756, okay. Let's go to 1 John. Okay, 1 John. Remember, John says he writes 1 John in chapter 5, verse 13, for this purpose. I'm not going to have us go to chapter 5. I'll just read the verse in question here. In verse 13 of chapter 5, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John and our God who has breathed out these words for us, they want us to know that we have eternal life. They don't want us to be people of doubt. They don't want us to not have assurance. They want us to have assurance of eternal life. And John says, I write the first four chapters and 12 verses, even though John didn't have chapters and verses, we know that. But he's written everything that comes before this in 1 John in order that if you who believe, you can know that you have eternal life, because I've given you the evidences of eternal life here throughout 1 John. So I'm going to start in 1 John 2, though. 1 John 2, there are multiple points here. First off, the person who has been born of God, born again, what does that person do? They keep his commandments. Now, what are the two great commandments that Jesus gave us?
Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself.
Right. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those who are born of God do that. Look at verse 3, chapter 2. Okay, and by this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, somebody could say, well, that has nothing to do with whether or not I honor my parents or whether or not I covet or steal or lie or commit adultery. I love the Lord. I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, I'll maintain that if you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you won't be a person who lives a life of thievery, covery, adulterous relationships, and not honoring your parents. Because that's how Jesus sums up the law, isn't it? Loving the Lord and loving your neighbor. That's the summary of the law. And John says, if you keep his commandments, the truth is in you. Let's go to chapter 3. For the same point, whoever's born again keeps the commandments of God. You look at chapter 3, verse 24, John writes, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now, we don't use this word abide in our everyday lingo. What does the word abide mean?
Remain.
Okay, remain. Yes. How else can we put it?
I think when he says to abide in him, it also can mean like be thinking on things of above, to be meditating in his word, to be thinking of him through the day. And so you remain with that.
Right. Now let's think about what else John wrote. When John is writing in John chapter 8, and he's writing that account that we keep going back to of the Jews who believed in him, and within 30 verses they want to kill Jesus. But what is Jesus? What do we see the passage starting off with? Whoever does what in his word?
Abides.
Whoever abides. So what does he mean there, Stephanie, when he says, "Whoever abides in my word is truly my disciples, and he shall know the truth, and the truth shall set him free." Okay, somebody help Stephanie here.
I'm sorry, brother. I didn't hear the question.
Oh, okay. All right. Okay. What does it mean in that passage in John 8 when Jesus says, if you abide in my word? What does abide mean there?
To remain in his word? Is that what he's meaning?
Yeah, to remain, to live in, to dwell in. Okay, that's where you are. So, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God. 1 John 3:24. Whoever lives in, remains in, dwells in the commandments of God. Okay? That is what the person who is born again does. That person obeys the commandments. They live in the commandments. They live in the loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because when we know that the commandments of the 10 that come into the New Testament Okay. The first four have to do with our relationship with God. The last six have to do with our relationship with men. You sum up the first four with loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You sum up the last six of the 10 by loving your neighbor as yourself. Okay. The second point, those who are born of God or those who are born again, they walk as Christ walked. We're still in 1 John. Okay. These are all coming from 1 John. That's why if you want to know if you're a Christian, you want to have assurance, you want to know what the Bible says about it, you read 1 John. Verses 5 and 6, I continue because remember, I was reading verse 4, but there's a comma at the end of it. In verse 5 of chapter 2, John says, "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him, that we are in union with Christ. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." How do we as redeemed people walk in the same way in which Jesus walked? Practically, how do we carry out that charge in this verse?
Obedience to his word.
Right. We do what Jesus said and we do what Jesus did. Did Jesus obey the Father? Yes. Did Jesus honor his Father? Yes. Did Jesus love his neighbor? Yes. So remember it says, whoever says he abides, remains, dwells in, lives in union with Christ, ought to live our lives in the same way in which Jesus lived his life. Okay, the next point is, everyone who's born of God doesn't hate other people, but they love them. 1 John 2:9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Now, you'll notice that verse 9 says, whoever says he is in the light. John doesn't say that the person is actually in the light. He's saying the person who says they're in the light. That person who says they're in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 14. Same topic. We know that we have passed out of death into life. That's the new birth. We have gone from spiritual death to spiritual life because God did something. How do we know? Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. That's our self-examination. We don't have license to say, well, you know, that brother over there, yeah, I really hate him because of what he does or what he said or what he did or what his political views are or whatever. No, you don't get that ability. We have here, we love the brothers. Be careful in saying, well, whoever has this political view can't be a Christian. Be careful. Be careful, especially in this season. Okay? Whoever does not love the brother abides in death. Chapter 4. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Okay, if you love, you are born of God. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. We used to sing that in the prison out of the King James. Beloved, let us love one another, for everyone who loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not... Then you clap your hands, you go, knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another, 1 John 4:7-8. There's no wiggle room here, is there? Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love, contrast, does not know God. So we better be people of love. We carry on in chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Okay, what is the lie in that phrase?
They love God.
They love God. That's the lie. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. So he is lying about loving God. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And that is an absolute. Okay. So that, you know, that ought to give us reason to pause there. Next point, those who are born of God don't love the world. It's a familiar verse, 1 John 2:15. Again, this is evidence of being born again. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, does that mean that you can't have a decent bicycle? No, that's not the point being made there. The point being made is, I think, more along the lines of what Demas did. Demas walked away. Why does Scripture say that Demas walked away?
He was in love with the present world.
He was in love with the present world. He chose to love the present world more than God. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do not love the world or the things in the world. All right. Next point. If you're born of God, you confess the Son and you have him. You've received him. Again, keep in mind that one thing John is writing against here is people who are denying that Jesus came in the flesh. That's one underlying theme here as he's writing this. But in 1 John chapter 2, now this again, this is a Jewish man writing this. What does he say? Verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. But in what context does he say this? He is saying this in warning about antichrists. Go back a little bit. He says, verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists has come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you that remained, not the people who went out, have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. That is again, as has been said before, that applies to ethnic Jews. There's no wiggle room here. No one who denies the Son has the Father. If you deny Jesus Christ and who he is, you do not know the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Move over to chapter 4, verse 15. Chapter 4, verse 15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. If you confess, remember Romans 10, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. God remains. God dwells. God lives in that person. And that person abides in God. Okay. Last one here about those people who are born again, believe they have life. 1 John 5:12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That is a universal statement. Only those who have the Son have life. And all who do not have the Son do not have life. Period. All right, next point. Those who are born again practice righteousness. 1 John 2:29. Yeah, this is why you read 1 John. What do you need? What does your life look like as a Christian? John tells us. Okay. Verse 29 says in chapter 2 about, let's go to chapter verse 28 first. And now, little children, abide in him. Remember, abide in who? You abide in Christ. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Remember, remain, abide, live, dwell in Christ. Verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. If a person practices righteousness, if they practice obedience, and by practice, I don't mean they just try it out. Practice here is referring to the way that you live your life. If the way that you live your life is a life of righteousness, that's how we know that people are born again. All right, seventh point. People who are born of God, and this goes to our question in the chat on YouTube, people who are born of God don't make a practice of sinning. Look at 1 John chapter 3, and I know that we're going to have challenges with 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, does that mean that that person who is born again never sins? It can't mean that because 1 John chapter 1 tells us it can't mean that. 1 John chapter 1 is not refuted or overridden by 1 John chapter 3. They're both true at the same time. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Remember, John is writing about and to believers, and he's including himself here. This is second person plural, us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And this is not past tense. This is present tense. How do you balance that with 1 John 3? Well, 1 John 3, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. That's talking about the manner of your life. You're no longer a slave to sin, Romans 6. You're now a slave to righteousness. We serve a master. You know, we're still all slaves, even though we were slaves before when we were lost. We're just serving a different master now. We don't serve master sin. We serve master righteousness now. So 1 John 3, 6, go down a couple more verses. Let's just keep on reading. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God, remember, this is the person who has been born from above. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, again, how many times have we talked about not loving your brother? Clearly, that is one way to practice righteousness, but there's more to practicing righteousness than just loving your brother. You've got to love God, and your love for God should be reflected in the way that we obey God. Okay. Running out of time here. Okay, what else? He says that if you're born of God, you've got the Spirit of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. Okay. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The Spirit, remember, let's think about this. If we have the Spirit, don't we have the fruit of the Spirit? Yes. Okay. What are the 9 elements of the fruit of the Spirit?
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, patience, and self-control.
Faithfulness. You already said patience.
Yes, faithfulness.
Okay. Right. Yes, and remember, and don't forget, keep in mind, The fruit is singular. Those are not nine fruits. Those are nine elements of the fruit of the Spirit. It all comes together as a unit. You can't have two of the fruits and not have the other seven. And that last element is self-control. Okay. What else do we do when we're born again? 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. John says, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Remember, verse 6, we are from God. He's talking about his audience as well. What does that mean? We have been born from we are people from God. We've been given a gift from God. And what do? We listen. Next point, everyone who's been born again believes something. What do we believe? Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, look at what chapter 5, verse 1 says. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. All right, now, let's look at this. Everyone who believes, they believe what? They believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, when we say that Jesus is the Christ, what does that mean? What does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ?
I was just reading about that this morning. I think it was Mark 8, where Peter says that Jesus is the Christ. But that means the anointed one, right? The Messiah, the chosen one.
Right, right. Peter's confession. When Jesus asks him, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, what, Stephanie?
That he was the Christ.
Right, and you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God, if you go to Matthew's account. Well, this passage says in 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes, present tense, now, that Jesus is the Christ, has been born of God. The Greek there is in the perfect tense. That is a past action accomplishing something. So the being born of God happened first. It goes back to our order here. Everyone who believes now has been born, past tense. It's something that happened in the past. The being born again happened first, and that being born again then results in faith. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. If we say we love the Father, we love everyone else who's been born again. Where are your exceptions to that? Where are the people that you get to say, I don't love them because of A, B, C, or D? There is no exception there. This goes to, how many times is this now? 4 or 5? This is about loving the brethren. We don't get to pick and choose which ones of the brethren that we love. We are commanded through all of this to love every single one of the brethren, period. Now, may the brethren do some things which bother us. Yeah, they may do some things which bother us, but that does not give us license to hate them. Because if they are brethren, you know what? God loves them. He does. We don't have permission to hate those sheep that God loves. We don't. And we don't have permission to hate our neighbor, because God tells us not to hate our neighbor. We're supposed to love. Okay. All right. Last point here. Those who are born of God overcome the world. 1 John 5:4. For everyone who has been born of God, everyone overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We overcome the world by faith. This is important. We don't overcome the world by our works. Our faith results in our works. But the point here, everyone who has been born again overcomes the world. Is our victory absolute and perfect in this life? No, because of 1 John 1. But there is victory. We overcome. We win. You go to those letters to the churches in Revelation. To whomever conquers or to whoever overcomes, depending upon which translation you're reading. We don't overcome, we don't conquer perfectly in this world, but we do overcome and we do conquer. And a question here in the chat, as we're going to wrap this up here. If you aren't meeting the tests in 1 John, do we go back to the beginning and pray for salvation? I don't know that you necessarily need to pray for salvation. At a minimum, you do need to repent because believers are told to repent. Jesus didn't tell those five churches, which were not doing very well in Revelation, he didn't tell them they were lost and needed to pray to be saved. He told them, as churches, remember, churches are God's people. He told them, as these five gatherings, these five fellowship of God's people, he told them, you guys all need to repent. He didn't tell them you needed to be saved. He told them to repent. Now, that's a matter of self-examination, which I can't really answer universally for everybody. If you do the self-examination and you see that, yeah, I am really not saved, yes, then you do need to pray for salvation. You not only need to pray for salvation, here we go again. You not only need to pray for salvation, you got to be careful then praying for it, because if you feel you don't receive the gift of salvation from God, then you're going to blame God. Well, I'm not saved because God hasn't given me faith. You have to be very cautious about that. We don't see in Scripture the lost being told to pray to be saved. We see the lost being told, not they're not commanded to be born again. They're not commanded, well, go pray about yourself, go pray and you will be saved. They are told to turn from their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how a person is saved. So if you see that you believe that you are not saved, I would not stop and pray that God give you salvation. I would stop and turn from your sin and turn to Christ in faith. That would be my response to that. So, okay. See, I told you, we got done right at the crack of 11:30 like we always do. and my wife chuckled at that. I will take one question if anybody has a question, but then we're going to wrap it up because I need to be a good steward of your time. So, but you have a question before we wrap it up?
I had one, but I don't know if we have time to analyze. It's a big issue, so okay. Maybe next time. Today's how do we have Christ?
Okay. Well, you know, the Bible is well, somebody answer Mary's question for her.
Do you mean abide in Christ? Like, how do we abide in Christ?
And also, yes, how do we have Christ? How do we abide?
I feel like whenever I have the most victory over sin and I have a better, I guess, day is when I'm thinking on what he's done for me, what he's, how he's chosen us, you know, the gifts he's given us, everything about who he is, his mercy, his kindness, his grace. I find that those are the times that I have more fruit when I'm abiding in him and thinking on him continually, right, at least as much as I can, because I know there's interruptions in the day and we can get distracted, but I guess striving will. But.
Okay, anybody else have a brief response to Mary's issue?
Thank you, Sister Stephanie.
Yeah, I could say something. Basically piggybacking off what Stephanie just said is, yes, to abide in Christ, the way I look at it is to like fully immerse myself in Christ, and to say that Christ will abide in me, it's like You know, if I dedicate, you know, if I cut things off of my life that aren't necessarily sinful, I forget which scripture it is, that's like cast aside every weight that's hindering, like if watching TV, playing video games, or just things that aren't really aiding my walk or drawing me nearer to the Lord. If I cut those things off and dedicate more time to worship or reading the word or, you know, reading slower or going for walks and just thinking of the Lord, spending more time in prayer, if I like cut off more things that are not necessarily sinful and just devote more time to just pursuing and seeking Christ, and he honors that and he'll reveal himself in his scripture, give me his revelations in evangelism and just open up doors to share the gospel and things like that. And that's when my joy is like the most, is when the Lord is nearest and just showing me just wonderful things about himself. So yeah, it's like, how do we have Christ? It's, you know, just seek him, go after him, and to make more room for him.
Yeah, it's you know, it's there's a response in the YouTube chat. How do you have Christ? Well, you know, by asking. Well, yeah, we receive Jesus. Okay. What do you have that you did not receive? Paul tells the Corinthians, or poses a question to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7. So we receive Christ, you know, Lord, can we ask, you know, and I may have misspoken about not praying, but what I mean is that sometimes people will pray and pray and pray, but they don't act. Okay. They pray and pray and pray that I want the gift of faith. I want the gift of faith. I want the gift of faith. I get it. However, scripture tells people believe. They always press people to believe now, to turn from your sin now. They don't tell people, go and pray about it for 3 weeks. They tell people to turn from their sin now. Now, people say, well, I haven't been given the new birth. Well, again, scripture doesn't speak like that. Scripture tells people to live in response to the commands of scripture. Okay, and the commands of scripture are given so that we can believe in the indicatives of scripture, which is what has been done for us. We believe in what Christ has done. We turn from our sin so that we can live that life that we're commanded to. And we turn and believe at the same time. And I think that sometimes people can overanalyze this, that they can be very, very much inwardly focused, that there is nothing that they can do to have assurance. And that's not the way that scripture wants us to live our lives. Where is the joy in that person? Okay, where is the contentment? Where is the peace? Remember, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, the third element. So it's, there's not a formula. It's just something that we choose to do. It's an act. It's something that we want. We have to want it, and we have to choose to do it. And then we have to receive and believe the promises by faith is what we have to do. And yeah, and then quickly in response to Jackie's question, the Christ sympathizing with our weaknesses in 2 Corinthians 12. Well, you think about the context of 2 Corinthians 12, What has Paul been talking about? He's been talking about his vision of the third heaven. And then what does he say? In order that I don't become conceited, okay? Paul doesn't take his vision of the third heaven and submit a manuscript to a Christian publisher and it gets published and he shows up on Oprah. He doesn't do that. He says, in order to keep me from being conceited because of what I have experienced, he's given a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what the thorn is, do we? None of us know what the thorn is. Some people rule out the thorn being a physical affliction because of their doctrine of healing. I don't rule out healing. I mean, I don't rule that out, but I don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us what the thorn is. Could it be a person? Could it be? I don't know. I just don't know. Whatever it is, it bothered Paul enough that Paul prays 3 times for it to be taken away. And God answers his prayer, doesn't he? Well, he does answer his prayer. He just doesn't answer it by taking the thorn away. He answers his prayer by saying, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Again, it's sort of like Jesus responding to people's questions. If you've got a Bible that has red letters in it, you've got this answer coming from Christ. Okay. The Lord says in response to the prayer, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Okay. Paul gets told, Paul, you need to rely on grace, even when you've got thorns in your flesh. Okay. We've got a comment in the chat on YouTube. You've heard it's a demon. Could it be a demon? Yep. Does the Bible tell it's a demon? Nope. The Bible just doesn't tell us what the thorn in his flesh is. All we know is it really bothered Paul. And he prayed repeatedly. And the answer to his prayer is not, I'm going to remove the, I'm not, the answer is the thorn is gone. That's not the answer. The answer is grace. So what is that to show Paul? Paul, in order to keep from being conceited, remember, this is about conceit and the answer to prayer and why the thorn comes. This is about keeping Paul humble so that Paul is reliant upon what? He is reliant upon grace and he is reliant upon the power of Christ, verse 9. So he says, for the sake of Christ, then, he's content with not only weaknesses, he's content with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. You'll notice that's where it's, I know it's a cliche, but it's also biblical. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's one of the paradoxes, okay, the literary paradox of Scripture. You're weak, that means you're strong. It's like, how do you gain your life? You gain your life in Scripture by losing your life. Same thing here. This is to keep this man humble. So, you know, the power of God, you know, I can think about this tomorrow morning when I'm preaching. I don't have any power up there in by myself at all. If there's any power there, it is the Spirit of God. It is not because a preacher is a great orator or a preacher has the ability to manipulate an audience or be this wordsmith, whether it's hard copy wordsmith or verbal wordsmithing. No, preaching is all about the power of God. It's not about the power of the preacher. Now, does God use some preachers more than others? Absolutely. Does he gift some people more than others? Yes, but it's grace at the end of the day. And grace ought to keep us humble. And grace here is given to Paul in order that Paul will not only acknowledge his weakness, he will boast about being weak. Because when he boasts about being weak, he is doing what John the Baptist did. What do we see with John the Baptist? John the Baptist said, I must do what? Decrease so that he might increase. Same sort of thing here with Paul. So that's my response to that, Jackie. Okay. All right. We have gone well over our time. If you have any questions, put them in your back pocket for next week. Next week, we will be talking about conversion. We're going to be talking about faith and repentance next week. Grudem posts three questions at the beginning of that chapter. And those questions are, you can be thinking about these. What is true repentance? What is saving faith? And can people accept Jesus as Savior and not as Lord? That goes to a debate that has been rather prominent here for the last 35 years amongst Christianity. So, okay. Let's look at this. Joel, could you close us?
Sure thing, brother. Oh, Father God, it's on behalf of your son that we even have the privilege to come before you, Lord. And I'm just so grateful for this Bible study, Lord. And I must confess, this is always sobering and humbling to remember that salvation belongs to the Lord. and just thinking of all the the lost souls that you've placed in our lives, or coworkers, family members, children, even, and really realizing that you really have to breathe new life into them, or they're dead. And dead people don't do anything, Lord. So it definitely places urgency on my heart to pray more and to give me a new understanding of what intercessory prayer even looks like, Lord. So I thank you for that. And as always, Lord, I thank you for the salvation that you've gifted us, Lord. And I pray that we might never be look at you and take it as commonplace, Lord. Might we always be grateful. Give us spirits of thanksgiving for this new life in Christ, Lord, and dwelling in us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and just for teaching us and changing us, Lord, and calling us to life. And we know we don't deserve it, Lord, but man, am I grateful for it, Lord. So I just pray that you just continue to draw near to us this weekend. I pray for Brother Jeff and whoever else is preaching tomorrow. Might you give them your spirit in abundance, Lord, that they might preach with authority and boldness and power, Lord, and might people be come under the conviction of their own sins, Lord. And I pray for those listening on YouTube, Lord, if there's anyone struggling with assurance or anything, Lord, might you meet with them. It's by no mistake that they're here, Lord, and just bring glory to your name, Lord, and save souls. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. All right, very good. Thank you all.